Romans chapter 13. The verse that we particularly want to concentrate on this morning is actually verse 13. So let's just look there once again and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into today's message. Verse 13 reads, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering," that idea is sexual immorality, "and wantonness," and that idea is sensuality, "not in strife and envying." And we'll add verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Lord's Day, and as was mentioned earlier in prayer, we thank you that you have set it apart, and I pray that we would set it apart. And indeed, to some extent, we've done that, Lord, by being here this morning. I thank you now for the opportunity that we have this morning, and I pray that you would bless now, give us each an opportunity to hear something because of the ministry of your Spirit that will uniquely meet a need that we have and minister to us and bring us that assurance that you are here with us personally today. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We come back this morning to our series on life-changing verses of the Bible. And from Saul in the first century and a man by the name of Irenaeus in the second century to a man by the name of Jerome in the fourth century, we want to move just a little deeper into the fourth century and talk about Augustine of Hippo. Augustine lived between the years of 354 and 430. His verse that we're considering, Romans 13:13, is a little unusual. Maybe not the type of verse that you would think is a life verse for someone, but that's just all in how God uses things, right? And in this particular case, God used this verse to reach into his torn and empty soul. And the story of that is really an amazing one. I hope you'll enjoy it and even remember it. We're going to cruise over his life ever so briefly first before we then pause to draw several lessons. I hate to categorize them this way, but three maybe lesser lessons might prove to be a more prominent one for you today. And then the one that I really think is the chief one of his life, and that has to do with the fact that only Christ can satisfy, but he certainly can. And actually, this truth that is not only contained in the Bible, but from the story of Augustine has been immortalized in his own words. And I think I have used this quotation before. These are famous words. They're just an amazing expression of this truth. "Thou hast made us for thyself," Augustine said, "and our souls are restless till they find their rest in thee." That's just amazing. Anyway, as far as the life of Augustine is concerned, he grew up in North Africa, near to a place called Carthage, and that's probably a name known to many people here this morning, just in your studies of North Africa and in your studies of geography. But see, it wasn't long as Augustine got into his teen and years and beyond that the allure of Rome and ambition drew him there, that is to Rome, and soon enough beyond Rome, a short distance to a place in Italy called Milan, the city of Milan, where he had been offered a position as a professor of rhetoric. Didn't hurt any, since he was ambitious and had political aspirations as well. Didn't hurt any that was also actually the place that the emperor lived, in Milan, a short distance from Rome. Up until this point, there has been an amazingly long and intense search going on in the life of Augustine. He's searching for something. He's searching for something that meets the need. He's searching for something that satisfies deep down within. And it's been sort of summarized in four areas, all of which are true, and you can say a lot about this, but philosophy. He delved into philosophy. The arts, certainly he delved into the arts. Sensuality, he's very well known for the fact that he delved into that, just as we sort of remember from the life of Solomon. And even religion itself. And in that pursuit of satisfaction and in that pursuit of something that meant something, something that would fill his soul in all of those four areas, philosophy, the arts, sensuality, and even religion itself, he turned up empty, totally empty. And so now, when we join the story, he has snuck away, left, but actually snuck away from his home over the prayers and protests of his devout mother, a woman by the name of Monica. And he gets to Milan, and there he encounters a very interesting person. He encounters someone with whom he relates, a godly man, a preacher. But somehow he's drawn to this individual, and his name was Ambrose. And as he got there and became acquainted with Ambrose, at being drawn to him as he was, he listened to his sermons. And more than listening to his sermons, he also listened to his advice, part of which was to begin reading the Bible, and more specifically, to devote especially his attention to the epistles of Paul. One day, in all of this, together with his friend, a man by the name of Alypius, he retires to a quiet spot in a garden. And together they are going to think and meditate and read Paul's letter to the Romans. Hard to really know exactly what happens next, but something transpires between them. Either something is said or something is read. We really don't know. But it somehow triggered the memory in Augustine of all those years wasted in dissipation. You see, he had pursued relentlessly this idea of satisfaction and something to meet the need of his soul, and sensuality was certainly one of the areas in which he had deeply indulged and even carried some of that with him there to Milan. Anyway, something is said that brings that all back to him, and the waste and the sense of utter lack of fulfillment. And embarrassed that his friend Alypius might see his tears and see his emotion, he gets up, moves off to a place where he can be secluded for just a bit, sits down under a fig tree. And when he sits down under that fig tree, somehow he hears the voice of a little child. And the child is out loud saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And Augustine doesn't know how to interpret that. He assumes that probably the child is talking to someone else, maybe a friend. Maybe they're reading together. Maybe it's even his mother whom he wants to read to him further. But he hears this, "Take up and read, take up and read." Well, to Augustine, is the child speaking to him? Well, maybe not directly, but is the child speaking to him? In other words, is what's going on, is this something from God? Is this something God wants him to hear? And is it a message from God, providentially directed to him? And he ultimately concludes that that's the case, and he gets up from under the fig tree, and he goes back to join his friend Alypius, who's sitting there pondering the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is open. It so happens that when he gets there, and he's impelled, remember, by this whole thing, this whole idea that God has said, "Take up and read, take up and read." And there the book of Romans is, and there the book of Romans is open to chapter 13, and his eye falls on verse 13. Now, from what you've just heard me tell you about Augustine, his attempts to find satisfaction, particularly in sensuality, particularly in sexual immorality, that type of thing, can you imagine how now maybe, as you think about it, this unusual verse was a bell ringer, how it nailed him? God has said, "Take up and read," and the first thing he sees, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness." Not in chambering, that is sexual immorality, and wantonness, that is sensuality. Not in strife and envying. And of course, undoubtedly, since that whets your appetite for what's next, he continues, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's done. God has spoken to his heart. His need has been met. You say, that sounds pretty dramatic. Well, when you consider his journey, when you consider how this is what God brought to fruition and culmination at that point, the sermons of Ambrose, the prayers of his mother, the knowledge he already had of spiritual things and of the gospel, this is the moment. It happens right here. And if you don't believe that, let's just listen to it in his own words. This is what he says. Of that moment and of the words of that verse, he says this, "No further would I read, nor was there any need. For at once, with the end of this sentence, as though the light of eternity had been poured into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Well, a dramatic change occurs in his life, as well it should, when conversion really happens. And all of a sudden, Rome and Milan, being a playboy, being a politician, having prestige, all of those types of things, politics, the allure just doesn't seem to be there anymore. Something is different. Something is deeply different in his life. And within a year, he leaves and he returns to North Africa, and visiting a little village by the name of Hippo, for which, of course, he has become known as Augustine of Hippo, he settles there. The people ask him to become their priest, and that's maybe a little off-putting to us as Baptists. You just have to kind of understand that in that time period, that's just how the terminology worked. We might say pastor or something of that nature. Anyway, he was asked by that group of people to be at the head of their flock. And ultimately, in the year 396, he became bishop in that place. And from there, in the little place of Hippo, a man was allowed to develop and live his life as a thinker, as a writer, as a preacher. And by common consensus among those who study and write about church history, probably, well, actually, I don't think anyone really doubts this, the most influential thinker and writer and preacher since the Apostle Paul. In fact, I'll go you one further. I think a lot of people will tell you this as well. I'm not the first to say this, that when you scour church history, you are going to find three luminaries. You are going to find three incredible thinkers, preachers, and writers, and theologians who basically gave to the Christian church its understanding and articulation of the creeds and doctrines that we believe and preach to people as they are today. Of course, the first is the Apostle Paul. I've introduced you to the second today in the message, and the other, whether you like it or not, or whether what you've heard is negative or not, give me a chance to get there and you'll maybe change your perceptions, is John Calvin. Let's move to some lessons from the life of Augustine. The first of them, I'm going to work towards the final one that I called out at the beginning as the most important, but prayer to me really stands out in this story. Because Monica, his mother, praying and agonizing over this wayward, profligate son, in much the same way you can imagine as the father in the story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal did, agonized over him for a lot of the same reasons. Interestingly, her prayers seem hopeless and wasted, didn't they? Over those prayers, he snuck away and sailed to Rome when she prayed against that. But you can escape a lot of things, but you can't escape prayer. And those prayers of Monica followed him, even to Rome itself and on to Milan. I don't think we should be surprised by that when we entertain and look at what the Scripture has to say about the subject of prayer. After all, it was in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, thinking about Monica's devotion and her burden to praying for her son that he might be saved. We call to mind immediately what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. This is also from the book of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Many of them were under his ministry. Do you know people that God might be directing you to pray that prayer for? There's a lesson of encouragement here for us. The Bible also challenges us in the book of James by using the example of Elijah, telling us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You might be interested once again in some things that were actually written firsthand about all of this that I'm talking about. In his Confessions, Augustine says this about those prayers and when he left. Listen to this. That night I stole away as she was left, that is his mother, behind weeping, in weeping and prayer. And what, O Lord, was she with so many tears asking of thee, but that thou wouldest not suffer me to sail? But thou, in the depth of thy counsels, knowing the main point of her desire, regardest not what she then asked, that thou mightest accomplish the greater thing for which she was ever imploring thee. Wow. Astonishing. Astonishing the articulation, but astonishing the truth, lived out in full color in the life of this man who has become so well known to us in church history. Earlier in Monica's agonizings, in the earlier years of this, she had gone in distress to a bishop to talk about her son and to ask for counsel. Here are his words. Go thy way, he said. Go thy way, and God help thee. For it is not possible that the child of these tears should perish. Frank Borum has a 5-volume work that is entitled Life Verses. He says this about it. The smaller thing for which she then asked, that is Monica, was denied her in order that the larger thing for which she was continually asking might be granted. In those two optical illusions, that is, on the one hand, seeming prayers seeming not to be answered, in those two optical illusions, we have a complete philosophy of unanswered prayers. And as you sit here this morning, isn't it so true? How easy it is to become weary and well in the well-doing of praying. How easy it is to be like the king of Israel, told by the prophet to go take the rods and thrash them on the ground, and only to do it 2 or 3 times. Later to be rebuked by God or his servant, you should have done it 5 times, because now you're only going to defeat the Syrians 3 times, and you could have defeated them utterly. He's just a picture of how you and I are. It's really easy to become discouraged. It's really easy when you pray day after day after day for certain things and you don't necessarily see any immediate results to those things. Well, you might be encouraged, and I might be encouraged beyond the story of Augustine, by something that J. Sidlow Baxter said, and this is one of his, maybe the most famous quotation from this particular man of God. He said this, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." You might think about that, you know. I mean, someone can slam the phone down on you, and someone can close the door in your face, and someone can tell you, "Don't ever talk to me about that subject again." And you might have to observe that. But there's nothing, whatever, they can do about your prayers. Think about the prayers of Monica following her son across the water to a faraway place and ultimately prevailing before the throne of grace that her son might be saved. There should be some encouragement there for us. I think there is also a lesson of providence. It's interesting that God always seemed to have the right person in the right place in the life of this man. And there are probably a lot more examples than the four I'll mention, but first of all, of course, Monica, we've talked about her. He had a godly mother that just wouldn't let him go. And then there was Ambrose. And you have to kind of think of this for a moment. You have to kind of realize, because just as it is for you, so it was for Augustine, that anybody wouldn't have just done the trick. But he was impelled to go to Milan because that's where the center of it all was. That's where the job offer was, and that's where the allure of the emperor and all power and prestige, it's all where it was. But that doesn't matter. Even so, it still wouldn't have helped if it wasn't or weren't the right person. It was the right person. It was a man who somehow Augustine was drawn to. And he listened. He listened to those sermons. You know, it's one of the reasons that I believe in broadcasting our messages here as much as we possibly can. We don't really do that because we think our sermons are special here. I just do it because it's in the belief and hope that the Word of God is not bound. It's a wonderful thing to live in a day where you can apply that verse to that. That the Word of God is not just bound to the 35 or so minutes or 40 minutes or ever how long on a Sunday morning and the people who happen to be here that particular morning. No, the Word of God is not bound. And sometimes you hear and sometimes you don't hear, but God uses His Word. God used Ambrose. Well, then, of course, there was his friend Alypius, and that's really an interesting story. Those two were, you know, like best buds, and they shared their hearts to each other, and there they were because of that, together in that place. You know, it's a separate story, but it's really interesting that when Augustine came back from under the fig tree and found his friend there, somehow before Augustine got there, God had done the very same work in the heart of his friend in a little different way. And his eyes were open and his need were met, and they both left that garden that day, God having met them in that place, their need having been met. And of course, the little child, no one will ever know the name of that child. But who can really gainsay the fact that God used the little child? That God put that little child there with those particular words and then used them in the life of his servant, even though the little child may not have even been conscious of Augustine or the fact that Augustine overheard the words. And of course, here's what happens. You and I engage in all sorts of self-depreciation. It's bad enough that we're depreciating anyway. But then to do it to yourself, which is what a lot of us do, and say, well, you know, I can't do that, or I could never do what that person does, or I could never teach that Sunday school class, or I could never whatever. You know, it kind of goes on and on and on. We make all kinds of excuses, not having thought about the fact that really, other than Ambrose, and I'm not belittling the fact that God certainly does use high-profile people, but really, exceptional people are exactly that. They're exceptional. And all along the course of church history, the exceptional people are exactly that. They're exceptional. But where would the church be with the ones that we really don't know that much about without them? I mean, it takes both, right? And all of the things being equal, there are more of the people that we don't really notice or that we don't really see as luminaries. There are more of them than there are the exceptions. And Paul was trying to tell us something about this in 1 Corinthians. When he went to that place that was filled with all these people that seemed to know everything. I'm sure you've met people like that before. And they were filled with their pride of wisdom and Greek heritage and history and all of that kind of thing. And Paul had this to say in his opening chapter to them. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God isn't really interested in that. God isn't really impressed by that. It's interesting, isn't it, when you turn on the news, the people that we're supposed to be impressed with. And not that God doesn't love them and doesn't care about them. I'm not saying that. But I mean, God's not really impressed with power. God's not really impressed with braggadocio. God's not really impressed with nuclear arsenals. God's not really impressed with personality. I mean, he can use those things if you don't get in his way. And then Paul says more about it, dropping down later in the chapter. He says, here's the explanation. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And over in the next chapter, he explains why in verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And haven't you and I noticed as we've looked at the Bible, yes, there are exceptional people. Moses was an exceptional person. He's probably the standout person of the Old Testament. Paul is an exceptional person. He's probably the standout person of the New Testament. But the Old Testament is littered, as is the New Testament, with all kinds of people that we really don't know very much and don't think very much about, that God used and were instrumental in the carrying out of his purpose, or whose little weaknesses or foibles and failings were so well known that no one had to wonder who it was that was giving them the power and to whom the glory went. All you have to do is read the book of the Judges, correct? And you read about Ehud. He was a man with a knife and believed in concealed carry. God used him. He was also left-handed. Boy, that's encouraging. Don't know very much about Ehud, but he got the job done right, the job that God gave him to do. A little grim, but he got it done. Gideon, what about him? Everybody knows to this very day, Gideon is renowned for the story of the what? The fleece. I'll tell you what, the Midianites didn't deal well with it, did they? God ransacked the Midianites through Gideon. Or Barak, whose faith was weak enough and whose courage was small enough that Deborah had to go with him. And we remember this very day the fact that, and Deborah told him, I'll go, but just, you know, it'll take away from how you'll be remembered. God used all those people. And you know something? How do we know that you or I are not just exactly the person that God wants to use in a particular circumstance? Why do we keep depreciating ourselves and saying that we can't be used of God when the Bible proves exactly the opposite? Thirdly, conversion. With Augustine, it was dramatic, yes. With everyone, it may not be so dramatic, but what we need to learn about conversion is that biblical conversion, for it to be true and genuine, always results in a change. If there is no change, we don't have much reason to believe that the conversion is genuine. It may be, but there's no credibility to it. Understand? So Jesus said, by their fruits shall ye know them. Augustine, this is a story that I always remember since the day I first heard this story. I think to me this just speaks volumes. He was still in Milan. It was after his conversion experience. God was still working in his heart to draw him away from that place. He'd lost really interest in a lot of those things. God had something bigger than power, politics, prestige. Back in a little place called Hippo. And while that work of drawing was going on, and the lessening of the importance of all of those worldly things that had drawn him to that place, he's walking down the street one day, can you imagine? Minding his own business, perhaps in meditation, when coming the other way is a former mistress. Augustine sees her, but he's really not interested. It's sort of like a man who knows he's had a problem with alcohol. It's just best to keep walking. Maybe even be on the other side of the street when you pass the bar. Don't be where you can be tempted by it and smell how good that smells. This is what Augustine is trying to do. And somehow the woman becomes aware that he hasn't responded to her presence there, and she calls out to him, Augustine, it is I. He looks up, And he looks and he says, "Ah, but it is not I. But it is no longer I." That's dramatic change. And that's a testimony of a man trying to do what he knows God wants him to do. The life is no longer the same. The old nature is still there, oh yes, but it's been supplanted by the new and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have about equal amount of time for the last. Satisfaction. That's really the thing that I wanted to get to. Thou hast made us for thyself, Augustine memorialized it by saying, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. I hope I don't, by using this reference, call any old ghosts out of the closet or skeletons, but in 1965, the Rolling Stones had a hit song. People that were living then, it was hard to escape. People living since then have probably still heard of it. The song was called Satisfaction. Don't start singing it. And of course, the line in it that you just can't get away from, if you ever heard that song, and I haven't heard that song in so long, and I can still get going with it. If you believe that. That's the impression that stuff can leave and make. The line was, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. They were right. Not in the music, not in the drugs, not in the alcohol, not in sensuality. It leaves you empty. There's temporary pleasure in it. The woman at the well, she came up dry. What a paradox that is. Jesus saw her and realized that that was the problem. She looked for it too. She'd had five people she called husbands. Jesus said, the guy you have now isn't. Came up dry. Jesus knew this and so engaged her in a conversation that couldn't help but draw her attention when he said, after asking her for something to drink, said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's always the way it is, see? Thinking of the spiritual truth that's in those words. It's, you know, you drink of it and you got to have it again. And you got to have it again. And you got to have it again because it never really met any need in your life. And he continued, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now she's interested. What's that all about? She says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And she found it. And she found that not only does Jesus give it, but when he gives it, he places the source of that joy and the source of that fulfillment and the source of that satisfaction deep within the soul where the need exists in the first place. And in our souls, it becomes a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So he told her. It's always with us. The Spirit of God is always with us because Jesus always satisfies, not just the first time you meet him, but whenever you need him, always he meets the need of our souls. And so it was, and so it is, that deep within the human soul is an emptiness and a bottomlessness to all but Jesus. For a number of years, people living back in those times will recall the gospel song was all the rage, How Great Thou Art. And then there was another song that sort of broke on the scene for about 20 years, just really captivated people. It was written by a pastor by the name of Richard Blanchard. Died in 2004, so it hasn't been too terribly long ago. Born 1925. He was the son of missionaries. Grew up in that type of home. And as he went along in life pursuing the things that God had called him to, for whatever reason, in the providence of God, life was not easy for Richard Blanchard. He developed a severe lung problem, and he was left with one-third of his lung capacity. But a diminished physical capacity didn't stop him. When 1953, he became the pastor of a church in Coral Gables, Florida. And one day he had an appointment with a young couple that he had agreed to marry, and it was a counseling appointment. And they weren't on time. And so he told his secretary, after waiting a little while and sort of becoming a bit restive, "I'm going to give them a half an hour. Let me know." And he went into the place where he often found the quiet for his soul that drew him close to God, to the piano. He said within 6 minutes, the words had come to him. And within another 20 minutes, the music had come to him. And the song that he wrote that tells the story that we're talking about this morning and captures the essence of what's going on in the life of Augustine and in the life of the woman at the well is, "Fill My Cup, Lord." He writes, "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry.'" In the second stanza, he wrote, "There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord." So, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to Him and humbly pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that Jesus satisfies. And thank You, Father, all along the old weary roads of this world, with all of life's disappointments, whether they be physical, as in the life of Pastor Blanchard, whether they be emotional trials that we've been called to bear, financial reverses that You've brought into our lives, pain and sorrow that have come our way. Thank You that in all of that we have found Your sufficiency. We have found something that really meets the need of the soul. And Lord, our experiences, I know this morning, are different. Some truly wandered a long time, like Augustine. Some truly sought, unknowingly seeking what they eventually found, and can testify here this morning that You met the need of the soul. And now we realize that what was really going on the whole time is exactly what Augustine attempted to show us. We can't beat it. We can't change it. Because it's how You've made us. You have made us for Yourself. And Lord, there's a world out there of people who don't realize that, who don't know that. And it explains to us why they find such allure in power, in politics, in prestige, in position, in pleasure, only to come away empty, oftentimes broken, some ending their own lives at the frustration of the vanity of this life. And I pray, Father, that You would burden us, especially since You've given us this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. Would You burden us? Would You burden us not just because we have evangelistic meetings, but would you burden us even now for how we can share that with other people? And we realize it's not easy. We realize there's always been a certain negativity towards the gospel. We also realize that just like Augustine, there are people out there in whose lives you are working so that the fruit is nearing ripeness, ready to be picked. And help us, Lord, to realize that just like the little child, it might be us that you might use. I pray, dear Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, invite them to you today.